All right, if you would, you might turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I should have mentioned, and you might be praying for Dr. Phillips as well as he teaches, and that's certainly a prayer request, not only for teaching, but for travel, as he's teaching at Westminster Seminary. And so just pray for fruitfulness for that and his travels back home. Deuteronomy chapter 9, let me read this for us and we'll pray and look through it together. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, Destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us, even this evening, that you might cause your word to dwell with us richly. Help us to understand and help us to trust your word and to learn from it, to learn from you, the Lord our God. Plant it in good soil, and we pray that you would bless it. We ask for your glory and our good, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, of course, this is the last book of the Pentateuch, and this is in preparation for entering into the Promised Land. And there's a lot that we could talk about before this chapter, of course. But by and large, this is the Lord reminding them of the need for humility as they prepare to go into the land that he promised them. It's a call to humility, presently and when they get there, for humility, and both times, present humility and future humility, as they think about what they're coming into, what they have, and who they are, and all those things. It certainly highlights, as you read through this, the proneness to arrogance and pride, as you heard several times in there, stubbornness. But the whole thing has behind it a sense of pride and arrogance. We could go through the whole Bible and talk about people in their pride and in defiance against God, couldn't we? We could go back, of course, to Cain. We could think about even Nebuchadnezzar in his time. We could think about Herod, who was boasting in all of his pomp and circumstance and all of his regalia, and the Lord struck him down, it says, and he was eaten by worms. Quite the text, isn't it? As you think about those kinds of scenarios and men standing up in the Bible defying God in their pride. Think of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. He became powerful and great, and it says, and with that he also became arrogant and overconfident. So it's not just with the wicked and unconverted. It seems to be a problem amongst God's people too, to a proneness to arrogance and pride and thinking, as Paul will say in Romans 12, that we ought not think too highly of ourselves. There's a proneness to that, isn't there, of thinking too highly of ourselves. And you see that is an issue here. There are a number, you could probably do some kind of Google search and look up people's last words before death. The saying goes that Michelangelo, I don't know how you pronounce it, I'm probably pronouncing it poorly, but the famous artist, painter, sculptor, supposedly said on his deathbed, "I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life." Well, contrast that with something that apparently Marilyn Monroe said to Billy Graham upon her deathbed, "I don't need your Jesus." You could contrast that sort of thing again and again, and just the arrogance and pride of not needing God and thinking that you can do it on your own. How many times perhaps you've talked to family and friends and neighbors and all of that, and you've tried to, maybe you've not asked them the EE questions, but you've asked them something probing like that, and asking things about eternal life and heaven, and they give you some kind of answer like, "Well, I've done some good things in my life. I think the Lord will let me in. I've done enough good things, or some good things, or at least I haven't done those bad things, right? These are the really bad things, and that's really why God keeps you out. I haven't done those things, even though I'm not really great in this area." They give you some kind of answer like that, right? It's pride, isn't it, at the end of the day, thinking too highly of oneself. And thinking that you are good enough to get there on your own. God knows that. He sees you're good enough. Oftentimes our answer is, actually, you're not good enough. You might have done loads of good things, we might say, in parentheses, but you're not good enough. Jesus was trying to press that point home too, wasn't he? Several times, and to rich young rulers and plenty of other people who thought they were good, and he's pointing out, pressing home their sin, their love of money, their love of other things, that you haven't really obeyed like you think you have. So there's always that need to watch out. And I say that even especially as believers, this is pressed home to the people of God, to be on the lookout for pride and arrogance, boasting. The New Testament's going to be full of that and encouraging us away from boasting. And this is, even as you come to this text, the last chapter was about remembering the Lord and not forgetting Him. That kind of language is used again and again. Here it's about humility as you think about coming into your inheritance, he's saying. It's not because you deserve it or earned it, but it's solely due to the grace of God. That's what he's saying to them in chapter 9. That's certainly a message of the New Testament as we apply these things to Christ. As you know, this language is written into our songs, isn't it? It is applied as you think about crossing the Jordan. We sing it, don't we, about going from this life to the next. And as we sing of Canaan's fair and happy land, and we view our land from Pisgah, and that kind of language is built into our songs. As we think about death in this life and going to eternal life and through Christ. So you have that kind of imagery. So naturally, I think there's a reminder for us there as we think of the typological nature of Deuteronomy in chapter 9 and pointing to the promised land. There's a greater land that was pointing to that Hebrews 11 gives testimony to, doesn't it? That they were all looking forward to. Abraham and the Lot, they were looking forward to not really even this land, although it was a type of the greater land to come. And Hebrews 11 says that quite clearly, that Abraham and all of them were not just looking to this earthly Canaan, they were looking to a heavenly country, weren't they? And a better one. And so we apply those things as we come to the text as well, and it's a reminder of need for humility for ourselves. It's interesting, Matthew Henry says that the book of Philippians corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament, that the people of Israel had been pointed to the blessings in Canaan while yet in the wilderness, and similarly, Paul was occupied with Christ the Lord in glory while still on earth. It's that kind of idea as you're reading Deuteronomy and you think about those very things. And so there's the need, isn't there? There's a need for humility. And just quickly to point out three things connected to that as we work through the text a little bit. I think you see in first of all in verses 1 to 3, this statement being made that you are going into the promised land because of the Lord's great promise, not your great strength. And that's why. And that's the only reason why. He says that over and over again in verses 1 to 3. You can make that point, I guess, throughout the text, but primarily in verses 1 to 3. As he's talking about, look, notice how he talks about their enemies. You're going into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim. It's interesting, you know, when the spies came back originally, remember, and they said we're like grasshoppers, and those things weren't false. They were giants, so to speak, and they were outnumbered and all those things. The problem was their lack of faith in the Lord, wasn't it? And so the Bible's always being honest and wanting us to be honest about those kinds of things, especially as we think about enemies in our own spiritual warfare. He's wanting to send home that message to them. You are not great and mighty and strong. your enemies are more prevalent than you. You are outnumbered. They are stronger. Isn't that a point maybe to press home really quick, even as we think of the way the New Testament will approach and tell us about our own sin, about worldliness, about temptation? Some people think, I should flee the devil and resist temptation. No, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's resist the devil and flee temptation. I think sometimes we forget that the Joseph-like leave your cloak behind kind of setting and flee. Sometimes it's okay to flee and run, isn't it? And temptation is one of those. And the language of the Bible is it's strong, it's powerful. You shouldn't play with it. You should flee it and have that kind of understanding about your enemies. And we think about that in regards to our own sin, of course, and the temptation to that sin. But certainly even the devil, we need the Lord's armor, don't we? We think of, you think of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress fighting Apollyon and all of the imagery of that and being overpowered, but needing something outside of yourself. So, you know, our world's always trying to say that, isn't it? That we are great and mighty. Think of all the songs that are sung and how good and strong we are. You know, we have a message certainly to tell the world of the dignity of man as created in the image of God and all of that. But they go beyond that, don't they? There's an arrogance and defiance and how strong and good and those things that we are. And the Bible is sending the message here as well, clearly. But you have enemies that are greater and mightier than you. In other words, you in and of your own strength you're puny in that regard. You're not going to go and handle it and take care of it. Don't think that way. But in addition to that, what is he also saying to them? Well, your foes are greater than you, no doubt, but your God is greater than all. I mean, that's the message that he's sending home to them. As you think about those things, as you go to fight, as you think about your enemies, well, it is the equivalent of Jesus saying to his disciples, his followers, you could do nothing apart from me. Nothing. And he's saying, this is the idea in verses 1 to 3. When he says in verse 3, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He's going before you in these things. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. Isn't that the hope of the gospel? It's the promise of the gospel. We think of all of the rich language of the Holy Spirit being our helper, and all of the language in the Old Testament in a text like this of God fighting for his people. We see that Christ doing that on the cross. We see that in every way in the Lord drawing near and helping his people. He fights for us. We have a God who fights for us. And we need that, don't we? We need to realize that. It's fascinating to read through the Apostle Paul, his writings, particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But, you know, there's that part in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul begins to say, listen, boasting is ridiculous. But if I must boast, if you're going to boast, well, let me boast a little bit. And I'll tell you a thing or two about my heritage and what I've experienced and what I've done. And then he comes to the end of it all and says, all such boasting is vain, really, is what he's saying. Better to boast in your weakness. He goes on about that in 2 Corinthians 11. It's a reminder, isn't it, of, as he says, since many boast according to the flesh, it's easy to boast according to the flesh. And he's saying, no. That's the wrong way to think about it. And he comes to the end, and he says this a couple of times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's what is being said here. That's what Moses is telling them. Boast in the Lord, not in your own strength, not in your own might, but in the Lord who fights for you, who will get the victory. You know, it's interesting too. We don't have time to dwell on it, but there's a little statement there at the end of verse 3, as you think about humility in connection with the sovereignty of God and responsibility. Those things aren't disconnected. You see the way he says it. The Lord your God is going to go over. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Those two things are held together. That sounds strange, doesn't it? The Lord's going to do it, you do it. Well, the Lord's ultimately going to destroy them. I want you to drive them out. He's holding those things together, the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. And Paul speaks that way, doesn't he? Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, then you turn to Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those things are held together, aren't they? And it's humility to recognize that. Humility doesn't do away with responsibility. It just acknowledges the sovereignty of God in it all, and his power and his goodness and his greatness. And so I think you see that first of all in the text, that is a matter of our own humility as we think about our life in this wilderness in which we live now, a lesson to be learned now and a lesson that will be in our hearts forever, a lesson of humility. And it's because of the Lord's great promise, not our great strength, that we are saved and we are being saved and will be saved and we will inherit an eternal land and dwell there forever. It's because of God's great promise, isn't it? His power. Secondly, it's because of the Lord's great mercy and not our great righteousness. You see that in verses 4 through 12? This great temptation to say in your heart, after the Lord's done all this, there's going to be a temptation, he's saying, for them to say, well, I'm here because of my righteousness. Now, we look at that and think, well, that's a shame. We would never do that. But aren't we tempted to trust in our own righteousness from time to time and attach that sometimes to our own salvation and to why we're going to get into heaven and why we're going to inherit the promised land? There must be a temptation to that, else it wouldn't be in the Bible. And in fact, it's not just here in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament in several places. And there's a temptation inwardly to boast of our own strength and of somehow participating in our own salvation, to give ourselves credit where it isn't due. There must be an inward temptation for that, to boast of our own righteousness. He's saying it clearly. Listen, the Lord did the thrusting out of the enemies. He did this because of their wickedness. He says this several times, doesn't he, through these verses, and not because of their righteousness. And so you get this idea that the Lord did it on account of his great mercy and his faithfulness, we might even say. He's doing it all according to all that he's promised to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the same is true of us as we think about the context of the gospel, as these things are pointing to. It's because of the Lord's great mercy and not our great righteousness. Over and over that's said. In fact, he's going to press that point home in a number of ways here, but especially maybe just with the language of calling them a stubborn people. I think the older language in some older versions is stiff-necked. That's really graphic, isn't it? It's used in the Old Testament of the people of Israel at numerous times, but it's language of animals. Maybe some of you have been on farms and you know a thing or two about donkeys and animals that know how to be stubborn and stiffen their necks up and not work and not move. They got to be whipped and prodded and all those things. And he's likening the people of God to that. There is a tendency to stubbornness in the people of God. Imagine that. He's saying that about ourselves, a tendency to be stiff-necked and rebellious and stubborn. And so he's driving home the point. He's going to recount for them all of their stubbornness. Sometimes we don't like to do that. It feels like, well, what are you rubbing my nose in it for? And the Lord rehearses those things sometimes, and is going to rehearse it for them and show them and remind them how stubborn they were. Now, maybe the Lord doesn't always do that with us, but the Bible is full of pointing that out, isn't it? That's why we read the Ten Commandments in our morning worship service. It's a need to be reminded of that. The New Testament, this is not just an Old Testament thing. The New Testament's doing that in numerous places. Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 7, Paul's going to say it over and over again. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I sin when I don't want to, and I sin all the time, and it flows out of me. And Paul is confessing his own stubbornness, calling it covetousness. It's a stubbornness. It's a rebelliousness, isn't it? Being stiff-necked against the Lord's goodwill, against the Lord's commandments, against the Lord's word, against his ways. It's a slowness, you know, when we are quick to harden our hearts, quick to anger, slow to forgive. Isn't that just stubbornness? How often we sin, thought, word, and deed. It's stubbornness against the Lord. That's all it is, really. A refusal to humble ourselves, admit our sin, because we think too highly of ourselves. And Moses is saying here, best not to do that. An encouragement. It doesn't work out so well when you think too highly of yourself, when you are stiff-necked and stubborn. It doesn't really end well. The Lord will teach you one way or the other. But it's an encouragement here. And it's a constant reminder. And, you know, lest we distance ourselves too quickly from these in the Old Testament, the New Testament would remind us, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it's an important point to be made, and we could go through numerous texts in the New Testament reminding us of God's mercy towards us, and it's not our own righteousness. That's not meant to be something to squash our call to pursue holiness and sanctification. It's just a constant reminder, isn't it, not to think too highly of ourselves, a call to humility, to thank God for his mercy, mercies that are new every morning, aren't they? And thinking about those things is what he's calling his people to humility. Don't think too highly of yourself in regard to your own strength or righteousness. But a last thing quickly is the points out the Lord's great mediator. It's because of the Lord's great mediator and not their great obedience, in fact, not our great obedience as to why they were inheriting the land or why we inherit the land. It's because of the Lord's great mediator. Look, the mediator stepped in here. Over and over again, the text is saying in verses 13 to 29, listen, God was ready to come in and wipe you out. His wrath was against you. Had it not been for the mediator stepping in and interceding for you, you would be wiped out. And Moses is reminding them of that. And don't we need to think in such ways as well? The Lord listening to his mediator. That says in verse 19, the Lord listened to me. What wonders that is, isn't it? Remarkable that the Lord would listen to Moses. But the Father listened to the Son, didn't he? And does listen to him, one who intercedes on our behalf. You see, here Moses rebuking them by smashing the tablets, showing them in very vivid detail that they had broken the covenant. They had sinned and rebelled. They'd broken the covenant. They didn't deserve to be in it, in other words. And yet Moses steps in. He's fasting and praying twice for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying. It's even remarkable to think through the language of Moses destroying, as it's referred to, the sinful thing. He destroys the sinful thing, referring to that golden calf, burning it, crushing it into fine dust, throwing it into the river. And Jesus deals with our sin in a better way, doesn't he? He doesn't just deal with a sinful image. He deals with sin itself. In fact, Paul would say God made him to be sin who knew no sin. One crushed for us. Stepping in that kind of way to obey and to take the punishment we deserve on the cross. What a mediator. And doesn't the author of Hebrews speak of Christ in just that way? A better mediator than Moses. One who doesn't just intercede for 40 days and 40 nights, but forever. Interceding at the right hand of God the Father. Continuously, Hebrews says. Always and forever. Interceding for his people. That with his own blood and the merit of his blood, but also in prayer, we would say. Interceding constantly for the people of God. And so the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And that's why he says that, because it's a forever kind of thing. So there's a portrait here at the end of Jesus Christ as our mediator. And I think the whole text is pointing us to that end to see and recognize with great humility our salvation. It's why we love so dearly the solas, as we call them, of the Reformation. And nowhere in there does it say, well, it's by faith and by chad. It's by faith alone, isn't it? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. We love that. We love that because it's what the Bible is saying. It's teaching us that very thing, and we ought to have humility in that and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Deuteronomy 9 is calling us to. It's why we sing. We don't have time, but we have a number of hymns in our Trinity hymnal that will remind us of those kinds of things. We sing them all the time. Not my hands, O Lord, not the works of my hands, but your great work, O Christ. Paul's going to say that over and over again. And certainly we think of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't it interesting how Paul will think that and say that again and again? In fact, the Bible is going to end in that very way to say, not only is humility something for now, humility is going to be something forever, as you have in texts like Revelation 4 and 5. Gathered around the throne, singing praise to the Lamb of God who was slain, worthy to receive honor and glory, all of that. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, as we sing. Well, may it be a lesson we learn now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text, and thank you for the work of our Savior. It's how we are ever in need of humility in this life, and we know that it'll be there forever and ever as we cast our crowns before the Lord. So we pray you would teach us. Teach us even now to glory in our Redeemer, and that we might be full of praise for our Savior, and we might look to him and keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Work this in our hearts and our lives, and in various ways, may you work humility in us and make us like our Savior, one who humbled himself for us, giving himself for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.